I'd like to read with you this evening in the book of the Acts and in chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, and we'll read together from verse 26. Acts chapter 8 and verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near, and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. And like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself? Or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. And he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way, rejoicing. And that's what we'll read. And we look to the Lord to add his blessing to the reading of his word. It's a lovely story, this, isn't it? It's one of my favourites in the scriptures. It's the account of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. We don't know his name, but we know what he was. And we know what he became. Through the grace of God and through faith in the Lord Jesus. Well, I want you to notice a few things this evening with me about the passage that we've read, about the story, this historical account that we've read from the Acts of the Apostles this evening. I want you to notice, first of all, that God is interested in individuals. God is interested in individuals. If you were to come back towards the beginning of the chapter, down to about verse 5 and following, you'll notice that Philip had been carrying on a gospel campaign, a mission, if you like, in a place called Samaria. And there in Samaria, there were lots of people becoming Christians. He'd been preaching the gospel, and people were getting saved. And Philip was engaged in this successful mission. And in the middle of that, in the midst of all that, the angel of the Lord, verse 26, speaks unto Philip and says, Philip, I want you to go away. I want you to leave all this behind. And I want you to go into the desert. You know, Philip could have asked the question, he says, well, why? Why on earth would the Lord want me to leave here, where he's evidently blessing, where people are becoming Christians? And why would he want me to go down into the desert? And the simple reason is this, that God had a man that he wanted Philip to meet. God wanted Philip to meet this man that we've read about this evening. You see, God is interested in individuals. You'll see it throughout the scriptures. You'll see it, for example, in the life of the Lord Jesus. If you were to turn, and we've read it before in the gospel meeting, I don't know whether you've heard it before or not, but the story in John's gospel chapter 4. You see, the Lord Jesus, he was going back to Galilee. And the normal way the Jews would have taken would be to avoid Samaria, would be to go the long way round and avoid Samaria altogether, because the Jews and the Samaritans, they didn't mix, they didn't get on with one another. But the Bible says that the Lord Jesus must needs go through Samaria. Now, why must he needs go through Samaria? You know, there was a woman that he wanted to meet. A woman by the well in Sychar. And the Lord Jesus sat purposefully upon this well, knowing that the woman would come out. When no one else was there, that she would come out to fill her water pot at that very well where he was. You see, the Lord Jesus was interested in her. The Lord Jesus is interested in individuals. In another passage in the Gospels, you'll read that the Lord Jesus, he would say to his disciples one evening, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake. Let's go over to the other side of the sea." You say, "Well, why on earth would the Lord Jesus go over to the other side of the sea?" Well, you see, on the other side of the sea, there was a man. And this man, he was possessed by a legion of demons, and the Lord Jesus was going to go and heal him. He was going to go and cast the demons out. He was going to restore the man to his right mind. See, the Lord Jesus was interested in that man. You know, the rest of the people, when they saw the great miracle that the Lord Jesus had done, they asked him to go away. They were so afraid of this man who had such power that they asked him to leave. So the Lord Jesus, he came over specifically to reach that man. There was another man in Scripture, and we've sung about him this evening. His name was Zacchaeus. And as the Lord Jesus was passing through Jericho, he stopped under a tree by the roadside in the city. And he looked up and he said, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. For today I must abide at thy house." And the upshot of that story was that the Lord Jesus could say later on in the passage, "This day has salvation come to this house." See, the Lord Jesus was interested in individuals. The Lord Jesus went out of his way to meet certain individuals and to save them. You know, the Lord Jesus is still interested in individuals. God is still interested in individuals. I want to tell you, I want to personalize it this evening. I want to say that God is interested in you. You know, the Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that's great. We can think of the universality of the desire of God to save men and women and boys and girls throughout the world. And I want to bring it home to each one of us this evening. And I want to ask you the question, have you ever realized? Have you ever come to appreciate that God is interested in you? You say, why would he be interested in me? Why would God want to save me? You don't know what I'm like. You don't know what I've done. I want to tell you this evening that God is interested in you. Keep listening. And we'll find out about how interested God is in saving your soul. If we were to carry on in the book of the Acts even, chapters 8, 9 and 10 of the book of the Acts are very interesting chapters as well, because in chapters 8, 9 and 10 of Acts, it's the account particularly of the salvation of specific individuals. In Acts chapter 8, this second part of the chapter that we've read, it's the Ethiopian eunuch, as he's called. In chapter 9, it's Saul of Tarsus. Mind you, if there was anyone who was opposed to the gospel, it was Saul of Tarsus. If there was anyone who had done what he could to stamp out the name of Christ and to stamp out Christianity right at its outset, it was Saul of Tarsus. Yeah, God saved him. Mind you, there's hope for us, isn't there? There's hope for each one of us. That if God could save, as Paul called himself, the chief of sinners, and he can save you and he can save me this evening. And then you've got Cornelius in chapter 10. He was a Roman centurion. He was a good man. He was a man who gave his money to help other people. He was a man who prayed. He was a man who fasted. He was a man who sought to please God. But Cornelius had to learn that his goodness wasn't enough to get him into heaven. Cornelius had to learn that he needed to be saved. He needed Christ as his saviour. And you know, really, these three key men in chapters 8 and 9 and 10 of the book of the Acts really encompass the whole of humanity. You say, well, how does that happen? If you go right back to the beginning, you'll find in the book of Genesis in chapter 6 following a man called Noah. You remember Noah? He was the one who built an ark. And when the flood came down, Noah and his family went into the ark and they were preserved when the world was destroyed by the flood. When they came out of the ark, Noah and his three sons, or Noah's three sons and their families, populated the earth. His three sons were called Shem. And from Shem come the Semitic families. And from Shem comes the Jewish people. Now Saul of Tarsus was a Jew. And he was saved. From Ham come the African people, the black races. And this Ethiopian eunuch, he was no doubt a black man. And he was saved. And from Japheth came the Romans and a lot of the Gentile people. Most of us here would be descended from Japheth. And Cornelius was a Roman centurion. And Cornelius was saved. I tell you, the message of the gospel is a gospel for the world. The message of the gospel is a message for the whosoever. The message of the gospel is a gospel that is open to all. God is interested in everybody. As individuals, and everybody and anybody can be saved this evening. I want you to notice that God is not just interested in individuals, but God ordered the circumstances of this story that we've read. You see, was it coincidence that this man's chariot was passing just at the time that Philip was there? You could say that if Philip had been 2 minutes later, he'd have missed it altogether. That the man would have carried on on his journey, and Philip wouldn't have seen him at all. Was it coincidence that just as Philip was there, this man was passing? Was it coincidence that Philip met a man who was interested in his soul? You say, well, how do you know he was interested in his soul? Well, this man had come a long way. From Ethiopia, way down in North Africa. And he'd come up to Jerusalem. He'd come up to the place where God was. He'd come to seek the God of the Bible. He'd come to Jerusalem to worship. This man had come to find God. This man had come to seek the God of heaven. This man, I judge, was a man who was interested in his soul. Was it coincidence that when he met this man, he wasn't going up to Jerusalem, but he was coming back from Jerusalem? You say, well, why is that important? You see, if this man had been going up to Jerusalem, he might still have been looking for something in Jerusalem. He might still have been looking for something in the temple and in Judaism and in the sacrifices of Judaism. But this man was coming back. This man was coming back. I wonder if this man had found, when he got to Jerusalem, the story that was told of the veil in the temple, the big curtain in the temple, that had recently been torn in two, to reveal that there was nothing behind it. You see, in Old Testament times, in the Holy of Holies, in the very holy place, right in the middle of the temple and of the tabernacle, there was a piece of furniture called the Ark of the Covenant. And this Ark of the Covenant was the symbol of the presence of God in the midst of his people. You see, that ark was no longer there. The ark was no longer there. The Holy of Holies was empty. The presence of God had departed. If you want to read about that, you can read about it in the book of Ezekiel. The presence of God had departed. And the Jews' religion, in essence, was just empty. In so many ways, it was just empty formalism. There was nothing in it. And this man was coming back and he was still in the dark. You say, how do you know he was still in the dark? Well, he couldn't understand what he was reading. He hadn't found answers. He hadn't found answers in Judaism, in the temple, in the sacrifices. He hadn't found what he was looking for. I want to tell you this evening that if you're looking for something in religion, you'll not find it. If you're looking for salvation in ritual, if you're looking for salvation in the church even, you'll not find it. For salvation is found in the person of Christ and in Him alone. It's only found in Jesus. Only in the Lord Jesus is there salvation. And this man, he'd gone up to Jerusalem and he'd not found it. And he was coming back. Was it just coincidence that as this man was coming by in his chariot at the very time that Philip was there, that just at that time he was reading from the passage, the very passage that Philip would use to preach the gospel to him? Now I know that there are many, many passages that you could take up and you could preach the gospel from and you could bring out from them truths that would be applicable to the soul. But I tell you, there's nothing like Isaiah chapter 53. That's where he was reading from. There's actually no other passage in the whole of the scripture that would contain in such graphic detail and such beautiful language a description of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Mind you, they were written 700 years before he came. And language and description that is so applicable and only applicable to the person of the Lord Jesus and to his sufferings, as we'll think about very, very shortly. Was it coincidence that it was that very passage that he was reading from? I tell you, no. Not coincidence at all. There's no such thing as coincidence where God is concerned. For God was providing a preacher in Philip. And God was preparing the man. He was a man who was reading the scriptures. He had no better occupation, you know. There's nothing better that you could be doing with your time than reading the scriptures. For it's the entrance of thy word, said the psalmist, that gives light. Faith comes through the scriptures. Faith comes through an understanding, through a realization that what they say is true. And what they say about me is absolutely accurate. And what they say about the way of salvation is absolutely vital that I understand and get a grip of. God provided a preacher, and God provided the man who would listen, and God even provided the passage to preach on. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? You're seeing it, the hand of God from beginning to end. I want to tell you this evening, this is one of the passages that demonstrates to me that God is real. That God is real. These things, they couldn't happen by coincidence. It's like standing a pencil up on its end. You knock one of them out and the whole thing goes. If Philip had been too late, or if he'd been too early, he'd maybe have passed by and they wouldn't have met. If this man was reading in a different passage, if this man hadn't got just to this point in his reading of the scriptures, Philip's absolutely golden opportunity wouldn't have been there. But God ordered it, and God controlled it. God is in control. God is real. And his timing is absolutely perfect. You can see it time and time again in the scriptures. You see it not just in the scriptures, but you see it time and time again in the history of the church, in the story of individual believers. God's timing is perfect. I want you to notice something about the man. Now, this man was a VIP. He was a very important person, an important man. He was a responsible man because he was a man who had the charge of all the treasure of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. One might judge that he was a rich man, a wealthy man. He had to be wealthy to be travelling in a chariot for a start. He was a wealthy man. He was a high up government official. But here's the thing. He wasn't too proud to ask for help. Do you see that? Isn't that lovely? But this man, this wealthy man, this important government official, was prepared to ask Philip for help and to welcome him up into his chariot to explain to him the scriptures. You know, the matter of salvation is so vital that if we don't understand it and if we don't grasp it, we can't afford not to ask for help. We can't afford just to try and muddle through. It's vital that we come up to an understanding, first of all, that we need to be saved. And it's vital that we come to an understanding that the Lord Jesus is the only one who can save us. It's vital that we come to an appreciation of what the Lord Jesus has done for us on the cross of Calvary. I urge you this evening, I beg you, if you don't understand it, please ask. If there's anything that you don't understand about what we say this evening or what is said any of the weeks, please ask. You know, we can be a bit proud sometimes, can't we? We can be very self-sufficient. We can think that we can get by on our own. You know, I hate asking for directions. And you know, sometimes if we're in a shop and I'm looking for something, the children will say to me, just ask. Just ask if they've got it. I say, no. You know, salvation is too important to do that. You know, it doesn't really matter whether I find the specific thing on the shelf that I'm looking for. But I'll tell you this evening, if you miss Christ, you miss salvation. If you miss salvation, you miss everything. It's vital that we understand how we can be saved. And so this man, he comes up, or he gets Philip to come and sit up in his chariot. And Philip, he tells him how he can be saved. Philip starts at this same passage. The man comes with his questions and he says, well, who's the prophet writing about? Is he writing about himself? This man that suffers, this person who was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. This person who goes to his death unprotesting. Who is it does that? Who is it that would be taken with violence? Who is it that would be subjected to humiliation? Who is it that would be subjected to such injustice, to such a miscarriage of injustice, and wouldn't open their mouth to protest? Who is it? Who is it that suffered such a violent death for his life? Verse 33, the end of, is taken away from the earth. And that idea, back in Isaiah 53, if you read it in the Old Testament, you'll say his life is cut off from the earth, and is a violent word. Who is it that would suffer such a violent death? Unprotesting, meek? Is it the prophet? Or is he talking about somebody else? Says the scripture in verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. He says, you know, I know the man that this is speaking about. I know the man who suffered all these things, and I just want to tell you about him. He says, he would say maybe, You see, these verses that you're reading, this passage that you're reading, it's part of a larger section that starts off in what we call chapter 52 of Isaiah, and it goes on till the end of chapter 53. It's a song. It's a poem. And it's a poem that's all about the Lord Jesus. At the beginning of this poem, you'll find out God's thoughts about him. Because it starts off at the beginning, it says, "My servant shall deal prudently," or "My servant shall prosper or succeed. He shall be exalted, and he shall be extolled, and he shall be very high." You know, that's God's thoughts, that's God's estimation of him. God's plan and God's purpose for the Lord Jesus is that he should be exalted. And you know, he would say, "I want to tell you about a man who walked on this earth. A man who walked on this earth in whom God delighted." You say, "Well, how would you know that?" He says, "Well, God opened heaven twice. And a voice came out from heaven, and it said this. It said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom is all my delight.'" Philip maybe would say, "You know, there are four songs in Isaiah that would speak about the servant. And one of them would say this. It would say, 'Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights.'" And so this is the man Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord Jesus. He's the one in whom God delights. He's the one whom God would exalt and whom God would have in the highest place. But he says, you know, the song carries on. And as you come into the beginning of chapter 53, you'd find not God's thoughts about him, but you'd find man's thoughts about him. You say, you'd read things like this: "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." You'd find words like this: "He is despised, and we esteemed him not." If God's estimation is that he deserves the very highest place, it says man's thoughts of him was that he was to be despised, that he was to be humiliated, that he was to be rejected. If John's gospel had been written, which it hadn't by this point, he might have been able to turn there and would say, you see, John would write of him and would say he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came to his own, and his own received him not. That's man's estimation of him. Despised, thought of as nothing. Because you know what they thought? They thought he deserved a cross. They thought he deserved to die. And as he was crucified, they would say, "We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." See, that's what the chief priests thought. The chief priests and the scribes and the council, they bring him to Pilate and say, "We have a law, and by our law he deserves to die, because he made himself the Son of God." I want to tell you, he made himself nothing of the sort. He is the Son of God. And his claims to be the Son of God that we find on the pages of Scripture, particularly in John's Gospel, are absolutely accurate and absolutely true. But as a result, they said, "Away with him. Crucify him." We've had God's thoughts about him. We've had man's thoughts about him. But maybe Philip would say, you know what his thoughts are of us? We've got his thoughts of us, his desire towards us. Listen to this, he says. In verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 53, you'll read this: "But he was wounded for our transgressions." He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so, Philip, it tells us that we've all gone astray. It speaks of our iniquity. It speaks of our transgressions. It speaks of our sins. Says Philip, we've all done wrong. We've all sinned in the sight of God. We've all gone astray just like sheep. You know, because of that, we deserve the punishment. We deserve the wrath of God. But he says he was wounded for our transgressions. You know, gospel preachers down the centuries have said, listen, you can personalise that. You could say he was wounded for my transgressions. Or they would say, actually, let's make it more specific than that. Say he was wounded for Simon's transgressions. Or put your own name in there. He was wounded for Simon's transgressions. He was bruised for Simon's iniquities. The chastisement of Simon's peace was upon him, and with his stripes, Simon is healed. I want to ask you this evening, have you ever put your name there? Can you put your name there? You know verse 6, all we like sheep, and the iniquity of us all, you know there's none left out there. You could put your name there. If you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, you could put your name there. And you could know with assurance that he's taken your place. As I could do all those years ago when I was a boy by my bedside. And I could realise that the Lord Jesus died for me. Have you ever come to that realisation? You know, it's great to realise that the Lord Jesus died for sinners. That's wonderful. It's great to realise that the Lord Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. That's great. But I want to tell you, there's something even more wonderful. And that's to realise that Jesus died for me. That the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. That's why I called it this evening, his thoughts of me, his thoughts of us. For his thoughts towards us were thoughts of love. When he, the one who'd done no wrong... And Philip would maybe point that one out from the passage a little bit later on. And we'd speak about the one who'd done no violence, who'd done nothing wrong, neither was deceit, neither was guile found in his mouth. He was one who did no wrong. He was one who said no wrong. We can go further. He was one who thought no wrong. And yet he was the one who was judged on account of my sin. Why? Because he loved me. Why? Because he loves you. And he loved me so much that he gave himself for me. He took our place willingly. That says back to the verses. And it puts them in context, doesn't it? He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so opened he not his mouth. He wouldn't open his mouth to protest his innocence. He wouldn't open his mouth to destroy his enemies. He wouldn't open his mouth to call down curses upon them. Why? Because he was going to that cross for us. He was going to that cross for me. And if he didn't, there could be no salvation for me. If we realize that, if he hadn't borne the cross, there could be no salvation for sinners like us. My dear, he could carry on through this passage. And he could speak, he could read about things that would speak confidently about the future. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By the knowledge of him shall my righteous servant justify many. And you say, well, how could this happen if he suffered a violent death? Philip would say, you know, 3 days later, he rose again. 3 days later, he came back to life again. And we're witnesses of that fact. We've seen him. We've seen him. Now, we can't say that anymore. But we've got the witness and the testimony of those who did in the scriptures. We've seen him alive. He showed himself, says Luke at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. He's alive. And as a result, he's fully able and willing to save. You know what God said about him at the beginning? He shall be exalted. He shall be extolled. He shall be very high. That's true about him today. For he's ascended to the very heights of heaven. He's the one to whom God has said, "Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." He's been welcomed up to the very highest place, to the throne of God. He's fully able and willing to save. This evening, are you willing to come? Through him, we can be made right with God. The verse that we quoted, through his knowledge, through knowing him, shall my righteous servant justify many. You can be justified tonight. You can be declared right in God's court. That court that could only describe us and declare us as guilty, deserving of the wrath and the judgment of God. In God's court, we can be declared right tonight. Why? Because the Lord Jesus has taken our place. And he's taken all the punishment and he's taken all our sin. And we can be declared right through him. You know, as he was listening, the eunuch was convinced. As he was listening to what Philip said, and I'm sure there were many other things that he said in that journey, and we've no idea how long it took. And he was listening, the eunuch was convinced. And there in that chariot, the eunuch was converted. There in that chariot, the eunuch put his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. You say, how do you know? Because that eunuch confesses his faith in the Lord Jesus. You see, as they're going by, they pass water. A body of water. And the eunuch says, here's some water. What's stopping me from being baptized? Well, there's only one thing stopping him. And Philip asked the question, he says, what do you believe? If you believe with all your heart, you can. You see, that is the prerequisite, that is the condition for baptism. You see, quite frequently in Christendom, they get the thing the wrong way around. In the scriptures, baptism follows conversion. Baptism is a demonstration of something that's already happened. It's just water. It was just water by the side of the road. There wasn't anything special about the water. He wasn't getting baptized to get saved. But he was being baptized to identify himself with the Lord Jesus, with the Lordship of Christ. And he was publicly confessing. You say, publicly? I thought there was just a man in his chariot. Well, he was a high government official. He would be there with a whole entourage of others. And he was prepared to publicly get down from his chariot and go down into the water and go under the water and come out of the water and declare to everybody that he was now a Christian. That his sins had been forgiven, that his faith was in Christ and in Christ alone for salvation. That's what baptism's about. And this man was prepared to do that in front of all his servants. Mind you, that would have taken some doing, wouldn't it? Take some doing to go down into the waters of baptism in front of your friends and in front of your family, particularly if your family's not converted, if your family are not Christians. It takes some doing. But you see, this man had found something better. He'd found something more than gold. This man had found something worth identifying himself with. This man had found Christ. And this man knew that his sins were forgiven. This man had taken Jesus as Lord. And he's prepared to start living for him. I want to ask you this evening, have you ever come to that point? Have you ever come to the point of accepting Jesus as your Lord and as your Saviour? And to say that from now on, my life is his. My allegiance is his. My loyalty is to him. And I'm going to live for the one who loved me and who died for me. That's almost the end of the story, but not quite. If you'll notice how he goes on his way, Philip's caught away, and the eunuch sees him no more. But he goes on his way rejoicing. He goes on his way rejoicing. I want to ask you this evening, have you got joy in your soul? Have you got peace in your soul? I want to tell you that there is no peace apart from in Christ. There is no joy, no real, no lasting joy apart from in Christ. There's no joy like the joy of your sins forgiven. The realization that all is well with my soul, that whatever happens, all is well. Christ is my Saviour. I'm right with God. I'm fit for heaven. And he's coming for me. May the Lord help us to understand these things. If you haven't understood anything this evening, please ask. I stress again that it's absolutely vital that we come to an understanding of these. Absolutely vital that we understand just how it is that we can be saved. And how, like the eunuch, we too can go on our way rejoicing. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for this time that we've had together this evening. We thank thee, Father, for thy word, and we thank thee, Father, for the things that are contained in it. We thank thee, Father, for stories like this that would demonstrate to us just how it was that a man like this came to know the Lord Jesus as his Saviour. We thank thee, Father, for this wonderful passage of Scripture that we've been thinking about in Isaiah. We thank, Father, that there's so much more in it that we haven't thought about this evening. So much more that would tell us about the Lord Jesus and about what he has done. And Father, we realise that apart from him, it just doesn't make sense. And if it's not about him, it doesn't make sense. And our Father, we thank thee that in him, it makes perfect sense. And so, Father, we thank thee again for the Lord Jesus this evening. We thank thee, Father, for the one who was wounded for our transgressions. For the one on whom was laid the iniquity of us all. And we just pray, Father, that each one of us in the meeting this evening might come to this understanding, come to this realization. And Father, we pray that some soul maybe this evening would put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. So, Father, we bring these things to thee. We commit ourselves into thy hands as we separate now. I look to thee for thy blessing and for thy care and for thy preserving hand to be upon us. We ask these things as we give thee thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.